Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll start at verse 1 and read several verses in Hebrews 12. I'm reading out of the Pew Bible, which is the New International Version. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When you're struggling against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, but you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us but a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance right as the oldest son. After, you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. And that's in Hebrews 12. I've read down through verse 17. Let's pray once again. Gracious Father, we thank you for your mercies to us tonight. We thank you that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought to a place of blessing, branches on that vine, that he fills us with enthusiasm and zeal for life and living, grants us peace with God, and that our hearts are greatly blessed in the knowledge of him. We are made pretty much sober when we think of it that way, that you should love us and provide so much for us. And we ask now that you bless us together in our meditation in these few moments, that our hearts will be lifted up, and Christ will be praised in our fellowship together. We ask it in the name of the Son of God. Amen. Well, I've caught up with a frog here in the last few minutes, but I will either swallow him or he'll go away. And every now and then someone says, you want a drink of water? And the answer is no. Frogs grow in water. So I just act miserable for a little while. It doesn't pay me much, and after a while it's gone, and it's only a memory later on. It shows up on the tapes, and people say, what is he doing? But that's the way it is with tapes. That's why I don't listen to many tapes. I keep saying, what is he doing? But I've been working with you in concept of Hebrews with regard to critical issues in Christian life as seen in the book of Hebrews. We've covered a lot of ground in that general subject, and I still have left a bunch of these little things out in the foyer. If anybody needs them for kindling starting, they're good for rolling up and lighting candles with. Or if you want to grab one as a memento of what we've done, that's okay too. The back side is blank. It's good for grocery listing. As long as you make sure you read the right side when you go to the store and don't wind up buying 6 pounds of the will of God or something like that. In all those discussions, I won't try to go back and repeat them. I've appreciated your attendance very much. I'll just tell you that I thank everybody who's here tonight. It's nice to see you. Appreciate the people who come through the week. Praise the Lord for all those things. And as I said this morning, for the many kindnesses shown us, we just thank you very much. We've afflicted the Campbells all week with our presence out there on the hill, and they seem to survive fairly well. In fact, they've about worn us out. But anyhow, they seem to survive well, and many other kindnesses too. People that have wined us, no, that's not right. People who have given us water and food. Haven't been offered any wine all week, but whatever the case is, people that have cared for us, just thank you very much. And all that's about all I can tell you. It's too late to say if you have any questions, ask me later, because later I'm going home. And it's going to be not so much later as you might think. That's the way it is. But if something really important came up, drop me a letter. The wards have my address, and probably the local FBI has it. You ought to be able to find those things out. And I'm always glad to correspond along those lines. And one of my good friends here this morning said I had done something for him that he didn't remember my doing before I put him to sleep for a few minutes. And I said, happily, I do that every meeting to somebody. Now, it used to be very good in little children. I used to really get them pretty quick. They'd be drunk right away. Usually get one or two adults, too. But we've had a wonderful time together this week. It's been a great blessing for me. And if you feel nap-conscious tonight, I will not hold it against you. How's that? I've gone to meetings sometimes, worked outdoors in the days when I was on the farm, go into a meeting after an all-day job, it'd be cold. If the Apostle Paul had been there doing miracles, he couldn't have kept me awake. Unless the miracle was to keep me awake, whatever the case was. It wasn't that I didn't want to hear, it's just that the old body can only take so much. And coming out of the cold and sitting down in the warm produces a mild, broad, soporific effect. I'm about ready to pass out right now, but but I'll try to stick with it. This last discussion of our critical issues in Hebrews comes down to the concept of how we live. And it puts together particular aspects from from Hebrews 10:38 and chapter 11 and these verses in chapter 12. And it's really a question of lifestyle, a question of how you set your life and how you act on it. And that's a very critical issue, because if you don't have a lifestyle, it's hard to pull things together, hard to set your goals, hard to know where you've been, and pretty hard to know where you're going. So the concept that I will press tonight is that we ought to live a holy life by faith. Let your lifestyle be a holy life by faith. That's a critical issue. Let your lifestyle be a holy life by faith. It's awfully early to tell stories, but I will tell one. I had friends that were thinking about getting married, came in to see me one day in my office years ago. They had met at college, they'd been saved through InterVarsity, and they were thinking of getting married. In fact, she had a ring which made it hard for her to lift up her hand. But he said, you know, he said, we're having some conflicts, and we wanted to know what you think. And he said, my fiancée, she was a lovely Christian girl. He said, my fiancée is from wealthy home. He said, they never lacked anything in great abundance. And she nodded. They were not just wealthy, they were filthy rich. That's how. She went with her own Mercedes to university. And she'd been saved. She's a lovely girl. But he said, you know, he said, whenever we walk down the street, he said, she sees beautiful things and meaningful things, and he said, she can spend $1 million in a block and a half. And he was from a territory where they didn't have much, and his parents were dirt poor. And he kind of thought that if you had a silver spoon, you ought to melt it down and sell the silver and hold the money. He said, we both want to serve the Lord, but he said, we have such contrasting ideas of values. And she said the same thing. I'm not good on these affairs of the heart, but she said the same thing. She said, I don't think I could live, she said, having to squeeze every nickel, she said. And if he hadn't squeezed every nickel, he would have never gotten any place. Nickels fell off her like rain. But she was a lovely girl, and he was a dedicated fellow. And I said to him and to her, I said, it sounds to me like your lifestyles are so different that you'll never really be happy. And she, very quietly, gave him back the ring. Later on, he married a fine girl, and he's been in Christian work ever since. And later on, she likewise married a fine man who came from a similar economic background, and they too, as far as I know, I'm about 10 years late in my knowledge to know, but as far as I know, they went on to serve the Lord in the way that people with that kind of money can do it, you know. Give a banquet for 5,000 of your friends and have caviar. But they both later married people that loved the Lord but had a comparative lifestyle. You don't have to have the same lifestyle to marry somebody. My wife and I had rather different lifestyles. I was the son of poor peasants. And she was just the son of peasants. Or the daughter of peasants. The daughter of peasants. You don't have to have identical lifestyles. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the lifestyle you set influences everything you do, and you have to make sure from a Christian perspective that you adopt a lifestyle which is that of living a holy life by faith. Now that's what we're told back in 10:38. There the writer says, the just will live by faith. He picks up a verse from Habakkuk and brings it into Hebrews, the just will live by faith. And then in chapter 11 we're given a whole demonstration of what faith is and what it means and the lives of those that live by it. And what I've said many times is that faith is believing God and doing what He says. So when we talk about a lifestyle of living a holy life by faith, it's living a holy life by believing God and doing what He says. It's different than giving you a new set of rules. We give you 10 rules and say, do these things and your life will be holy. It's different than that. It's much broader and much more comprehensive. And it looks to God and says, Lord, what your word is and what your will is, those are the standards by which I'm going to live. And that's the last of my critical concerns and critical issues, that we learn to live a holy life by faith. In the passage which I read a few moments ago, a couple of three things stand out in bold type. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, that we accept the challenge of living spiritually. That's by faith. Because you can't just suddenly stand up and say, I'm going to live a spiritual life. You have to accept the challenge of living spiritually, believing God, and being willing to do what he says in his word. And the apostle makes that abundantly clear as he writes this letter. Look, he says, we have a great cloud of witnesses. Now whether that cloud of witnesses and saints in heaven look down on us like some people think, or whether it's merely the record of many who have gone beyond us and we ought to join them, that I will not solve tonight. You see a difference in those things? In the book, In the Arena, the concept is we're all here witnessing for Jesus and all the saints are up there looking down. And you know, somebody's looking down, I'm just stretching it a bit, but that's the concept. Somebody's looking down right now and saying, will that person live for Jesus? Will they really? Somebody else says, I don't know, looks like a weak Christian to me. That's a slight exaggeration, but that's the idea. So some really think that, and that may be right. I'm in the other camp who thinks the cloud of witnesses is the fact that a great company have gone on before us. They're not really watching me today, but my aspiration through faith in Jesus is to join them and to give the combined testimony of saints through many ages for the praise of God. And probably neither view makes a lot of difference to most people. It's just academic integrity that makes you say it. So those views are there. But, says the writer, look, we live at a critical age, and the world has gone on, and the thing that's needed is people who will live in the light of what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. So he says, consider the company you're brought to, and want to live in accordance with that company. And then in accepting the challenge of living spiritually, he prescribes a couple things to us that are pretty emphatic. Go ahead, he says, take all the weights and lay them aside, and the sin which tangles us up very easily, whatever it happens to be. And the weights, he may have in mind the practice of the Grecian runners of tying a lot of weight in their feet so they could run, and then when they took it off, their feet felt light and they ran faster. I don't know that that's what he had in mind. He may have had that in mind. We're not sure. Possibility. But the sin that so easily entangles us means anything that wraps you up. And sin easily entangles us. It's not always the same sin. It easily entangles us and wraps us up in lots of different directions. And for me, this doesn't happen to be a sinful practice. So I'll just tell you, and that'll save all suspense. I love to eat chocolate. If you have a diabetic restriction on it and you eat it, you're flirting with sinful practices. Because God gives you advice on how to take care of yourself and all that sort of thing. But I have no dietetic limits on it except to get a lot of it. So I really enjoy it and enjoy it enormously. I have never stolen for it, you'll be glad to know. But once or twice I have been tempted. Once or twice I've been tempted. But people easily develop a sinful practice along a simple thing like eating or drinking, and it becomes ruinous to them in the passage of time. And you can find lots of illustrations of that in the books, and at the mission. I used to enjoy going and preaching at the mission because most of them were asleep and they didn't know if you were good or bad. And it's kind of a special sort of thing. But at the missions in the cities in particular, you get an opportunity to observe people whose lives have been ruined by a rather simple habit carried to extremes. And I suppose you could phrase that in many different ways, but there are sins that easily entangle us. I tend to talk too much. Can talking too much be a sin? Yes, it can be a sin. I say things that shouldn't be said, things that are harmful sometimes, things that bother others, things that I didn't really need to tell them. I had a friend one time who said almost nothing, see, and he sinned in the other direction. You'd say, are you saved? He'd say, yup. You're sure? Didn't say anything for that. You'd never say anything. Shook his head. You can go all directions with these things. So the apostle says, whatever weakness of the flesh, whatever is contrary to God that tangles you up, put it aside. You can't say that there's one thing that tangles us all up equally. But whatever it is that tangles you up, whatever it is that besets you and bothers you, put it aside. You say, well, do we have that power? Yes, we have that power. We don't have the power to live in sinless perfection, but we have the power to turn our weaknesses over to God and move away from those things in the concept of Romans 8:1 and the other verses that speak of the freedom that we have in Christ. The problem is that a lot of us kind of enjoy the sins that tangle us up. When I say a lot of us, I don't necessarily mean you. Who could I mean? Well, expand us to include all the churches in northeastern, southeastern Connecticut. Just cover them all in one thing like that. But a lot of times we dabble with those things. I don't want to be overly personal on it, and I don't want to run you to death either. But when I was raised in the country, we listened to country and western music every morning. It came on through WWVA in Wheeling, West Virginia. It boomed into our barn. And we picked it up at 4 o'clock when we went out to chase the chickens and all that stuff. And by the time I was 12 years old, I knew a bunch of songs like The Cat Came Back and In the Baggage Coach Ahead and other tear jerkers like that that spoke of the real life. Loved to listen to it. I could sing in a nasal twang before I knew what it was. But if you'll just bear with me, in the last many years, that class of music has become more defiling, maybe, than any other class I can think of. About every other song is of somebody who's run off with somebody else, and now they're looking for a third one to dash off with. And I don't really listen much anymore. In fact, I haven't listened much for 20 years. Because about 20 years ago, I realized it wasn't doing my soul any good. And the apostle tells us that we ought to abstain from the things of war against the soul, 1 Peter 2. So I began quitting. Well, you say, why don't you just quit? Well, because there are some good old songs I like. That's why you don't just, the Red River Valley and other pieces. But nothing wrong with that sort of thing. So you see how belligerent I get right away? And right after one good song, we'd have 5 songs about some wicked episode or something like that. I've had people say, well, it's just a song. The problem with songs is they get in your mind. And you'll be sitting in the morning meeting, and all at once a song will come to your mind about some guy who's not content to leave his sleeping bag rolled up. He's all that kind of crazy stuff. Those sins easily entangle us. And you know, the beauty of it is you can never forget what you know, but you don't have to learn any more. You only forget things you ought to remember. And I remember songs like crazy. Sometimes I make up my own words if they're not good enough, and my wife corrects me because her knowledge is generally more emphatic than mine is on the classical things. But when you get out into the woods, then my knowledge comes into its own. No, see, accept the challenge of spiritual living. And you do that by seeing that you're part of a great company for the glory of God, and in that company you lay aside whatever holds you back, whatever slows you down, and you move away particularly from the sins that tangle you up. And the positive side is you look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher. The NIV says perfecter. He's the one who starts our faith. He's the one who completes it. I mentioned a little bit about that the other night. But you look to Jesus. It's not just that you're looking at a statue or an image, but you look to him for direction and guidance and exampleship. And you find that in all the struggles of life, he endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. And you just praise your name for somebody like that. Praise his name for somebody like that. Well, it's one of those things you know you can look at a long time and not get much further, but I come back to the text and simply says in verses 1 through 4, to accept the challenge of living spiritually. It's the first step in living a holy life by faith. Now, maybe I ought to qualify that. The very first step, of course, is to know that you're born again through faith in Jesus. If you don't know that, you ought to settle that issue tonight. But if you know that you're born again, then the challenge is to live a holy life by faith, not by law or by self-will, but by faith, which is believing God and doing what God says, and to accept the challenge of living spiritually. Secondly, in verses 5, in my analysis down through verse 11, to accept the training of God. I've never been very happy with either the King James or the NIV or the NASB or anybody else here. I wish they would translate the word which is translated discipline and punishment. I wish they'd translate it as training. That's what I wish. But I haven't done any Bible translation yet, and I'm not going to put one out either, but that's what I wish they'd do. Because somehow discipline always sounds tough, don't you think? Don't you think? And chastening, the old King James term, really sounds tough. And punishment, which the NIV likes from time to time, sounds even tougher than that. The concept is that God provides what is necessary to mature us and to sharpen us. Training is the word I like. Because sometimes it is punishment, and sometimes it's good advice. And sometimes it's a pat on the shoulder that says, well done. The training processes are by God. And so I'll work with the word training, that we accept the training of God. Discipline is a good word, too. They're all good words. The question is largely what you understand by them. When we speak about the academic discipline, that means coming to school, doing your work, turning in your papers, getting your bad grades, and going home. The academic discipline. I often use the term in discipline of life and that sort of thing. So maybe you like that word better, and maybe it does better for you. Here I will not argue, but I like the concept of training. That's the thing that's involved in it. And if you think of discipline or punishment or chastening, either one, they're all with the concept of teaching you something else. Except the training of God. I was privileged once to sing with a really good choir. I mean a really good choir. They were hard-pressed for tenors. It was in Amsterdam. And they were hard-pressed for tenors. And I've never been a quality singer, but I've always been a loud singer, and I used to have a big range. The range is shrinking with every passing year. I used to be able to squeak on an A beautifully. But anyhow, that's only for tenors to know about. Tenor, you know, is taken from the Latin word meaning to get it and hold it, to hold on and to drag it out. And the tenors were famous for holding on the notes when everybody else was trying to go on with the song. But whatever the case happens to be, I got to sing with this choir. It was, without doubt, a high point in my life. But the first day of the practice of that choir was a low point in my life. Because we spent, I sometimes say the whole day, I'm not sure that that's totally true, but we spent the vast majority of the practice time merely standing up and sitting down. But we didn't sing a note. We stood up and sat down. The choir director wanted the choir to move as one man. He first went around and checked everybody's sitting position. That took about an hour and a half while he argued with this person and that. He wanted our feet in a certain way. And he wanted them that way. And somebody said, but I'm not comfortable. He'd say, be comfortable, but sit that way. But anyhow, then from the rostrum, he would go, and we were to rise as one. And then he would go. He was not an ostentatious one, and we were to sit as one. And we went over that again and again and again and again. It grinds your gears, as we would say in the world where I live. Up and down, up and down, up and down. But he explained that to us, too. He wasn't totally unreasonable. He said, I have to have complete command of the choir. He said, you've got to be absolutely attentive to me. He said, that's all I ask. Now, he asked a few other things later on, but he said, that's all I ask. He said, you've got to do it exactly right. And he said, we will practice until we do it exactly right. We didn't spend whole days on it, but every day we spend a little time on it. And I'll tell you, if nothing else happened, I learned how to sit and learn how to stand effortlessly with one flowing motion, slowly rising to an erect position, slowly descending into a sitting posture. I was kind of clumsy and almost fell over a couple times, but I learned how to do it gracefully. And if that choir didn't do anything else, it stood and sat in great unison. And I will tell you that we had a great time singing, too. It was a high point in my life. And I'll say no more about that. Doesn't that fill you with mystery? What was I doing in Amsterdam? Oh, well, you know, when there are honey tenors, they search the world for them. But anyhow, I was there. A great point in my life. But I've never forgotten that. Had to accept the training of the choir leader to sing. And in this particular case, the Lord says, look, he said, learn to accept the Lord's training. You haven't given everything resisting on the blood. Very few of you have bumps on your head from giving out the gospel and the good news. But you've forgotten that God must train his children. And then he quotes from Proverbs. The NIV puts it in a nice poetic sense. He quotes from Proverbs. And he says, look, what kind of a son is it if the father doesn't train him? And you might say, what kind of a father is it if he doesn't train his son? I remember training my son out to teach him to hunt. Some people don't think you should do that. But I want to tell you the old adage is not totally wrong. If you hunt with him, you won't have to hunt for him. Not totally wrong, maybe not totally right either, but not totally wrong. I took him to about the hunt. He was 12 years old. I had bought a firing piece for him. I remember going through all the machinations. How much is there to a shotgun? You just put it in and bang. But I remember going through all the machinations of how you load it, how you hold it, how you point it, and you don't swing it so that the barrel points at your father. I went through all of those things with him, back and forth on that particular thing. All of those things. And my son was such a pleasant little fella. Every now and then he'd say, can't I just shoot it, Dad? I'd say, not yet. He was a pleasant, happy little guy. And he really wanted to hunt with his father, see? I'd say, not yet. He'd say, can't I shoot it, Dad? I'd say, not yet. And finally, after going through all these different things, because safety is important, see, if you're going through all those things, I'd put a can on a rock, And I said, no, I said, you can shoot it. Let's see you go through the steps, take the piece, load it, et cetera, et cetera. And he shot it, knocked him down. He didn't want to shoot again for about 2 years. But you have to be trained for almost anything. Here are the people who play the instruments. You don't think that they suddenly just got up one day and said, I'm going to play. Now you practice till your fingers fall off. My wife was able to play by ear as a little child. Her mother and her piano teachers insisted that she forfeit that great advantage, and she can still do it, but forfeit that and learn all the techniques, see? And you sit at the piano until your 6-inch fingers are only 5 inches long. You train, train, train. Then at night you pull them back out or something like that. And so the writer says, listen, I want you to accept the training of God, some of its adversity, some of its difficulty, some of its the frustration of not being able to accomplish all your goals. And here I can't enumerate all the different things, but he said, I want you to learn to accept those things. You know, almost anything that God does is contrary to us. We complain about it so much that we can hardly progress at all. I used to require the Hebrew students, when I was teaching that subject, to buy a magic slate. You know, a magic slate, you write on it and erase it. You're telling a 30-year-old man with an engineering degree to get a magic slate. Get a magic slate. And then they would write on it and erase it. Write on it and erase it. Write on it and erase it. And a guy said to me, he said, this is the dumbest thing I've ever done. I said, yes, but I said, if you keep doing it, you will know Hebrew. And that's right. You may not know it like a rabbi, but you'll know it well enough to say shalom. Well enough to survive. Well, accept the training of God. If adversity comes into your life, you have to be careful how you say it, gang, but if adversity comes into your life, look up and say, Lord, I trust you. What may I learn from this? If disappointments come in, don't just do dumb things. Don't run out and hit your head in the wall and wonder what you can learn from it. But if those things come into life which are training materials, look up to God and see what you can learn from Him. A holy life is never lived in a state of rebellion. Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. So if we argue and complain and fight with everything God does, we are not getting anywhere in spiritual life. The critical issue I'm looking at tonight is the concept of living a holy life by faith. First, by accepting the challenge of spiritual living, and secondly, by accepting the training of God. And the writer in Hebrews says it beautifully, no training at the moment seems pleasant, but difficult. But the end thereof is a good result. I can't play the piano. I'm quite a demon typist, though. My children would say more demon than typist, but actually, I combine that skill. I love to type. Yes, I use a computer. You've got to do it, and the electric typewriter, but I love to clunk the key. But I remember sitting in a class in high school, where all I could do was A-S-T-S, Sema L-K-J. And I desperately wanted to get on the next line of keys and on the bottom line of keys and on the space bar and every place else. But you know, I learned some lessons there that I've never forgotten. And I finished my typing classes in 1944. So I've never forgotten some of those things, including the face on Miss Greer when she found I was working in the bottom line instead of just in the middle line. Except the training of God. The third thing stands out largely in verses 12 through 16, and chapter 13 is almost totally given to it, although I'm not looking at 13 tonight. The idea is that you accept the responsibility of fellowship and helping others. A holy life is not lived for your selfish goals alone. That's why I've always been suspicious of hermits. You know, the guy who goes and lives in a cave somewhere, and he lives there all by himself, and people say what a holy person he is. You don't know if he's a holy person or not. He may be reading Mickey Mouse books on the side. You can't really tell. You know if people are holy when they live with others. And there's nothing wrong with Mickey Mouse books, except when you're living a holy life, you think you'd be reading something better than that, don't you think? I don't know. I like them myself. I always liked little Lulu, too. I don't know whatever happened to her, but always liked those things. You know that a person has a holy life when he works with you and lives with you and fellowships with you and you understand what he's doing. It's like preachers, and you'll just forgive me, I'll tell you the truth is you'll hear preachers and they say glorious things about themselves, and you don't know whether they're true or not until you have a chance to be at their church for a while and find out. I used to wonder down in the Philadelphia area why all the victorious life speakers came from England. And after a while it was crystal clear to me. Because if they ministered in England, who knew if they had a victorious life or not? I'm not saying they didn't. I'm just saying you don't know. And that's true of me, too. I don't want to make any pretensions or build any false images, but I talk about things that I do, and you don't really know if I do those things or not unless you're close to me. Hopefully you'll believe me to some small degree. But ultimately, most men have a much higher picture of themselves than the truth will really allow. And that probably is true of preachers, and it may be true of me too. The concept is that we accept the responsibility of fellowship, that we live together, and we work to grow and encourage one another. And so the writer says, be very careful about the practices of life in which you're involved. Be ready to encourage people in verse 12. Be ready to lead them rightly in verse 13. Be ready to follow the things in verse 14 that build them and make their lives and make us happy in the knowledge of the Lord. The example of Esau is the example of somebody who didn't do what he should have done with the Word of God and couldn't redo it. He could not get the birthright back. It was gone. If he listened to the Word of God, he would have had no trouble from the start. But it was gone. It's not that Esau himself was necessarily a lost person. We kind of think he was for other basis and other reasons. But he would not act on the Word of God. And the birthright was gone. He came in hungry. And Jacob said, well, you know, just sell it to me and I'll give you some bean soup. Lentil soup, whatever it was, I don't know. Esau was a big, strong man, 100 of years. Jacob is a nice, wiry specimen of whatever you want to call it. If you had been Esau, and you came into the house, and you were really hungry, and your brother was there cooking a pot of soup, and your brother said, I'm not going to give you any if you don't sell your birthright, you know what my brother would have done? He'd have stuffed me in the soup. He would have grabbed the bowl, moved up, and said, one side, skinny. And he probably would have eaten all the soup. Now, that may not be a good interpretation necessarily, but if Esau was hungry, you know, he's got a scrawny brother there who's afraid of him anyway. All he had to do was look at Jacob and said, give me that soup. And he could have eaten. That's history past. That's hindsight. And if you read the account, you'll see that that's very plain. But Esau was a careless, sloppy-thinking person who didn't care for the birthright. So he said to Jacob, he said, yeah, just give me the soup. I'm dying. I'm going to die. He had enough strength to talk and to come in from the field. So he was a careless person. And the writer says, you can't afford to be like that. You've got to hear what God says and do it. Now, God was going to give Jacob that birthright. And God would have done it in good and honorable and perfect means in his own way. Jacob didn't have to cheat for it, and his mother didn't have to lie for them. But they did those things, see. And I'll tell you, my heart has ached for Rebecca in a strange way lots of times. She lied and cheated to get her son the blessing that God was going to give him anyway. And then after he got it, his brother took angry towards him, threatened to kill him, and he had to leave and go to a distant land for safety's sake. And if we know anything at all of the narrative, the mother who loved him so and wanted so to see him grow and develop never saw him again the rest of her life. Now, that may not grip you, but that always grips me. They weren't willing to take God at his word and let God do what he wanted to do. And not doing that, they failed in the responsibility one to another. And it was disaster all the way up and down the line. Disaster. So you accept the responsibility of fellowship, the responsibility of living with others in a way that's helpful to them. And if they're having a feeling towards you, then it's helpful towards you. You know, the man who says, well, if I spend a lot of time in serving my people, who's going to serve me? Well, the idea is when we all serve the Lord and serve one another, we're all well cared for, don't you think? So the concept is a very plain one. You accept the responsibility of fellowship. That's not just eating together, although that's a good thing to do. That's the concept of leading, strengthening, building, encouraging one another in all the various aspects of life into which God calls us. So you exhort and encourage. You make straight paths so that people don't get lost in the process of living. And you follow peace and holiness, the necessary things for godliness and growth. You do it in faith. How do you do it in faith? By believing God and doing what he says. You don't do it by shutting your eyes and saying, I believe everything will work out all right. Well, I do believe God knows what he's doing, and he knows it with or without me. But I don't simply shut my eyes when I get in the car to drive somewhere and say, I'm going to step on the gas and let God steer. Wouldn't that seem idiotic? That's a good way to shorten your lifespan, quick life, and maybe two or three other people's too. You know, a lot of times I've driven all night. I'm not going to do it tonight. My wife drives too. And we're only, Lord willing, about 4 hours from home, 4.5. But I've often driven all night. And I've said when you get tired, you stop. When your eyes get heavy, you stop. Either sleep or you walk around the car or pour hot coffee on your head or do something, you stop. You'll stop. Because not to stop is to defy the principles of intelligence that God has given you. And so in this particular case, see, we accept the challenge of the responsibility of fellowship. Who's going to help the person sitting next to you? Who's going to encourage the people in the rows around you? Who's going to set a path for others to follow in? Each of us ought to be doing it. Each of us ought to be doing it. So you know we have a wonderful salvation in Jesus Christ. God has given us new life and blessings beyond which we can count for. And God doesn't look at us and say, well, I'm going to save you if you'll promise to do this. No, sir, when we believe on Jesus, he saves us, and he does it by his grace in a powerful way. But the logical response of our hearts is to say, I love you, Lord Jesus, and I want you to be seen in my life. And the great critical issue here is the willingness to live a holy life by faith. Not by rules of men, and not by the teachings of particular teachers, but by belief in God's word and the doing what it says. So you train yourself in a happy way. You say, with God's help, I'm going to accept the challenge of living spiritual. And with God's help, I'm going to accept the position I have, taking the training of God and growing by it. And with God's help, that's faith, see? With God's help, I'm going to accept the responsibility of fellowship and seek to be an encouragement and a blessing to the people round about. Always with God's help! Because the Lord says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we by faith say, with God's help, these are things we want to put our minds to. Well, thank you for letting me be with you this week. Thank you for coming out night after night and being a good audience. Preachers like good audiences. I've had some of the threw eggs, but not only on the street. So thank you for coming out. And may the Lord bless you in your fellowship and in your life before him. May he particularly bless you as you give your life to God's leading and direction. And if you're not willing to do that yet, then I'll say it in a tough way. You better get willing. There's only one way to really live. That's through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in God's work, and through faith in God's word. And that's the very finest of all living experiences. This Hebrews is a great book. Read it many times for yourself. Read it in several different translations. What you will see is that it comes out and says, believe on Jesus, and live in the enjoyment of the life that God gives. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we bow our hearts before you. You are our God. We praise your name. We pray, our God, that our lives might reflect accurately day by day the wonder of the salvation that the Lord Jesus gives. Sometimes I fail terribly. Your grace is wonderful. I don't want to presume on it, God. I want to live in the light of it. We pray you'd help us all not to sin so that grace might abound, but to live righteously following your word with yieldness to the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this fellowship at Groton. Thank you for the brothers and sisters who meet here week by week. Lord, knit them together tightly in your love and let them all have a concern for this concept of living a holy life by faith. Bless them. Watch over us tonight. Meet the needs and the cares of our hearts and encourage us in the truth of your word. We pray it thankfully in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.